Let's now turn to Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This evening we deal with the penultimate petition of the Lord's Prayer. Which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. The fifth petition, beloved, as you may have noticed, begins with the word "and," unlike the previous four petitions. The word "and" establishes the unbreakable link between the fourth and fifth petitions of the Lord's Prayer. That is, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The point being made, especially through this conjunction "and," is that bread, and with it all sorts of food and drink, and that which sustains us in our earthly needs and even luxuries that God may also give, bread and all earthly gifts are of no use whatsoever without the forgiveness of sins. Bread, in its widest possible conception, is not a blessing from God without the forgiveness of sins. As if God somehow loves the impenitent wicked outside his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, from the mere fact that they have something to play with on their plate with their knife and fork. That doesn't prove God loves them. That proves that God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the God of providence. That's all. This link between the fourth and fifth petitions, bread and the forgiveness of sins, means that without the forgiveness of sins, bread is a curse. God is giving you something, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, in his wrath. That's the point. This connection between the fourth and fifth petitions, indicated by the conjunction "and," also means, and the Christian says this too, because I am a sinner in myself, I do not deserve bread. I am unworthy of it. By my transgressions, I have forfeited it. And so in the fourth and fifth petitions, joined by the word "and," the Christian says, I need not merely my daily bread, I need not even the forgiveness of sins alone, because if I have the forgiveness of sins alone and I have no bread, I will die, and I won't be able to serve God in this world, though I will go to heaven. In order to serve God in this life, I need daily bread to keep me going and the forgiveness of sins both together. The fourth petition and the fifth. Now let's see what it is to pray for the forgiveness of sins. Praying for the forgiveness of sins. Noting first the hindrances to praying for the forgiveness of sins. The petition itself, praying for the forgiveness of sins, and the resolution, that deals with a bit, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The hindrances, the petition, and the resolution as we consider praying for the forgiveness of sins. Our flesh and the devil and the world use 1001 ploys to keep us back from praying the fifth petition. And if I were to give you a moment to think this through, you'd understand that, and to think about the things that keep you back from praying the fifth petition, your conscience would be pricked. Sometimes the hindrance is the crazy notion, you know, I really am too good to pray the fifth petition. I'm not sinless. Very few people could be so deluded as to believe that. But I'm really not that bad a sinner. And the sorts of sins that I commit, unlike the people on TV, they're only sort of small sins. And I've been going to church and I'm a pretty good person. And you know, I don't really need to pray the fifth petition. At least, not much with sincerity or with urgency. And we're so foolish that there are times we believe that. And we're closer in our own thinking to the Pharisee in the parable, the one who gave thanks that he wasn't as bad as other people. And we're not putting ourselves in the category as the tax collector, the one who really did go home justified and sure of his forgiveness. At other times, the believer is tricked into thinking that he's actually too bad to pray the fifth petition. One day he thinks he's too good, he doesn't really need to pray for the forgiveness of sins. And then the next day, the devil catches him on the other side and says, you know what, there's no point you asking for the forgiveness of sins. God wouldn't forgive a boy like you. You're too evil. I mean, there are limits. He is just after all. You keep on committing the same sins. How long has it been now? Months and years, the same iniquities. You're a disgrace to the name Christian. And you keep on sinning presumptuously, and even when you're doing it, you know it's wrong. That's not the mark of a child of God at all. There's no point you asking for forgiveness. He's not going to give it to you. And the Christian has to remind himself that he's not to be deceived. I could ask you how many Christians you've murdered recently. Oh, I wouldn't murder any Christians. Well, Saul did. Saul of Tarsus. And God forgave him. So you're not as bad as him in that regard, at least. And then you say, but he wasn't a believer then. And there's something to that, all right. The sins that we commit as Christians are in many ways worse than the sins we committed before we were believers. But if there's mercy with God to forgive one sin in Jesus Christ, his blood covers all of our sins. And who are we to limit the pardon of the infinitely merciful God? His mercy is far greater than our wickedness. You can't allow yourself to be tricked with such a foolish lie as that. One minute you're too good for the fifth petition, and the next minute you're too bad for it. Don't look at yourself, whether good or bad. Look at the mercy of God and the cross. And resolve by his grace not to be taken in by such foolish nonsense. But other times, the Christian is tricked into thinking he's too busy to pray the fifth petition, too busy to pray any of the six petitions, too busy to pray at all. And of course, this just means that we are incredibly hard-working people, all of us who are tricked into this, because we're busier than the Apostle Paul. We're obviously doing more work for the Lord than Martin Luther. It's amazing to have a congregation of such spiritual people like us who are working so hard, and you realize, we're not that busy. Our problem is we don't want to. Yeah. They made time to pray, and they made time to pray the fifth petition, and we can too. We need to be better organized and more purposeful. That's where our problem lies. Not that we don't have enough time. Too good to pray it. Too bad to pray the fifth petition. Too busy to pray the fifth petition. In other words, any excuse or lie will do. Sometimes we are even kept from praying the fifth petition because of other people. Let me explain. Sometimes our calling, a lawful calling from God, or even our meddling, brings us into contact with the sins of other people. An elder has to admonish a wayward church member. That involves necessarily thinking about that member's sin. A mother has to deal with the bad behavior of her children. Yeah, tell me about it. A Christian is involved, whether wisely or unwisely, in someone else's quarrel. So, one way or another, you're involved with somebody else's sin. Then you get so caught up in evaluating the rights and wrongs of this one and that one, and you realize that I have to be expressing the right moral antipathy towards this sin or the sin of the person on the other side, that you forget about your own sin because you're so fixated upon somebody else. And so the fifth petition is, forgive that person their sins, and then we can excuse our own sins and think, well, I've had to look at their sins. Their sins are really, really bad, and I've just forgotten about my own. But other times, when our own sin is linked to the sins of others, that can often be the case too, we blame the others who are linked to our sins in order to get ourselves off the hook. And that goes all the way back to the origin of sin itself in the human race in Genesis 3. God asks Adam about his sin, and he immediately says, the woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me the fruit. God turns to Eve. The serpent tempted me. What Adam and Eve said was true insofar as it went, though it wasn't any excuse for their own sins. In this regard, when we pray the fifth petition and forgive us our debts, we apply it like this: forgive me my sin in the overall sin that we committed, and Lord of mercy on the other person insofar as the other person sinned with me. One very famous instance of that in later Old Testament history involves Israel's first king, Saul. We're not now referring to Abimelech. He's in a slightly different category. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel rebukes the king for his sin. And King Saul says, well, the people, they coerced me. They forced me into doing it. I had to give way to them. But both Saul and the people sinned, and so he should have been praying, though I know the prayer as such wasn't delivered then, forgive us our debts. Me as the king for my sins and for listening to them. They as the people for putting pressure on me. Forgive us our sins. Chiefly, I, Saul, am concerned about my own sin. That's what troubles me most. But I also pray not to deflect, to put the blame on them, but to say, Lord, have mercy on the people too. That's the right way of going about it. But because we are sinners, when other people are involved, and that often can happen, we either fixate on their sins and forget about our own, or we blame them for our own iniquities and don't take our own fair share. Oh, wretched man that I am. Related to all of this, of course, is the difficulty involved in praying the fifth petition. Because you understand that this line, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, this prayer, the prayer for the forgiveness of sins includes repentance. Not everything can be mentioned in a short summary prayer. And repentance includes grief and hatred over our sins, which is a mental pain. We wish to die to our sins, that's mortification. I'm confessing these sins, I wish the forgiveness of them, and I don't want to do them again, and with grief and loathing, I'm turning from them. And praying the fifth petition, especially privately and on our own, seriously, involves a struggle, a wrestling with God. Sometimes we just I don't want that, I can't be bothered with that, just don't feel up for that. Sometimes too, when we're asking for the forgiveness of sins, the devil, as it were, puts into our mind the fear of where this may lead us. If I start confessing this sin, maybe I'm going to start repenting and seeking pardon for that sin. And maybe I'll be here confessing my sins to God all night. And I don't want to go down that route because I don't want God to convict me of this particular sin because I enjoy that sin and I've no real notion about stopping it. Maybe a vague general confession, but I want to keep doing it. And the biblical picture in the Old Testament of sackcloth and ashes. No, I'm going to harden my heart. I'm going to keep on going. I'm going to pray it vaguely in some sort of general sense. Forgive us our sin, but I'm not going to go through with it. And then, and this is where the devil can especially enter in, he says to us sometimes, don't pray the fifth petition because maybe God will ask you or lay it upon your heart that you're going to have to start confessing your sins to other people. It's all right confessing your sins to God. He knows all about them anyway. But to your husband or your wife or someone else. The devil often torments people like this because it is usually the case, though one can't say definitively in every particular instance, that you actually do not have to confess your sin to that person. You don't. And sometimes it would be absolutely crazy to confess your sins to some person. They don't need to know about your sin. It's not as if that sin has actually damaged your relationship with them or even they're holding it against you. It's only in your imagination. Here's David in Psalm 32, which we read earlier. You know the background. He has committed adultery. David knew that adultery was wrong. He meditated on God's law day and night. Why did it take him months to confess his sin? We're not told every detail, but here's one likely conclusion. If I confess this sin of adultery, God may say to me, you're out of your office as king. I'm just going to try and forget about the whole thing. Forget about it. I've murdered a man, and I just want to ignore that fact. I told Joab, put him in the hottest part of the battle, let Uriah the Hittite retreat and let him die. Because if I start thinking about that, maybe God is going to say, David, you're worthy of the death penalty. I just don't want to go there. I'm trying to blot that out. When I kept silence, Psalm 32 verse 3 said, and that's what David was doing, keeping silence. He's going stum. Not going to say anything to God. Don't want to think about it. I'm going to blot it out. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Day and night God's hand was heavy upon him, crushing him. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I'm drying up spiritually. I feel like a heavy weight upon me. And it's like I'm getting old. Pain, tiredness, weariness. My life is going downhill drastically, I just feel guilty and miserable. And then one day Nathan came and told him a parable, a very gentle way of rebuking him. The prophet said to Nathan and to David in the punchline, "Thou art the man." David then was pricked. He confessed his sins. The floodgates of confession was opened. And then Nathan declared, "God has put away your sin." The declaration of absolution. You are pardoned. And he said, "Thou shalt not die. You're going to remain as king, and you will not be executed as a murderer or even as an adulterer," which in Old Testament law also carried the death penalty. And then David repented and wrote Psalm 51. Even though he was already told that he was forgiven, the declaration was made, he still repented. Psalm 51. Psalm 32, verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee." Not only in that declaration to Nathan after the prophet rebuked him, but later, afterwards, in this psalm, in the privacy of his own closet, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee." And he didn't acknowledge it earlier. "And mine iniquity have I not hid," and he had been hiding it for months. "I said," here's his resolution, "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And he was thinking to himself, you know what I should have done? I should have confessed that sin months ago. Months ago, and had done with it by the grace of God. And then he exhorts the church by something he learned himself. "Be ye not as the horse or mule," verse 9, "which have no understanding." That's the way I was. "Like a brute beast," as if I didn't know anything of God or gospel. I was like a dumb animal. And he makes the point in verse 10, "Many sorrows to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord," and here chiefly for the forgiveness of heinous sins, "he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about." Surrounded by the piteous, forgiving God who washes away sins. That's what he came to understand. I was like a horse or a mule with no understanding. You'd have thought I learned nothing in church, month after month, covering my sins. Maybe even as big a sin as the stupidity and wickedness of his adultery and murder in the first place. And it is, in part, because of these many hindrances to praying the fifth petition. I just mentioned a few. You can think of your own. Ones that have caught and tripped you up. Because of these hindrances to praying the fifth petition, that our God, in one way or another, keeps our sin and our need for forgiveness before us. Most obviously, every human being, even the ungodly, have a conscience. And this was really what verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32 is getting at. David was tormented with guilt. He knew he'd done evil. And the more he hid it, the more God pained him. God also brings to us the admonition of other people, just as David came with that parable about the man, all the flocks, and this other little man who just had one tender little kid. And the rich man said, "Give me your kid. David, look at all the wives you had and concubines, and you took Uriah's wife." We're admonished by our family members, and sometimes as a sort of humiliation, God even uses the words or the look of an unbeliever to prick us and to show us that we behaved sinfully. In the trials that we experience when we're sick, God reminds us of our sins. Not that every sickness is due to some particular sin, but when you're feeling miserable because you're not well, you think almost inevitably about the health of your own soul. That's one of the reasons why God sends sickness upon us. Not that we're the worst Christian in the world. Who knows? That isn't the point. But the Christian makes this connection. Not a one-for-one ratio, but here I'm sick. And you know what? With a bit more time lying on our bed to think about our ways, when we endure hardships, we think about these things too. And the limitations and pains of old age often cause human beings, because they can't go rushing about willy-nilly and doing all sorts of things that they really enjoyed, to have more time and to think, you know, there were things I should have been doing differently 20, 30, 40 years ago. And there were things that I didn't even properly repent of in my youth. The psalmist talks about that, the sins of youth. He thought about them as an older person. The sacraments remind us, these visible signs and seals of God's grace, they remind us of the need for the forgiveness of sins in this fifth petition. Baptism is all about the washing away of sins. I'm a baptized person. The water symbolizes God washing away my sins. And God washes away my sins in my consciousness through faith, embracing the promise, praying the fifth petition. The Lord's Supper, even that sacrament in the life of the church in which we eat and drink Christ's broken body and shed blood. The body was broken and the blood was shed for my sin. And spiritual preparation is required by the sacrament. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, chiefly the preaching. Let me read to you question and answer 115. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. I could say more, but that's the bit that deals with our current subject. And church discipline in general is for God's people, when they don't listen to the first key of the kingdom of heaven, the preaching, and don't deal with their sins and continue in impenitence when it's really bad, and it's formally enacted in church discipline, which is designed, of course, to bring the person to repentance and pray the fifth petition. And if you pause for a moment, you'll readily see that prayers, there are many, many prayers which include the forgiveness of sins. When you sing the Psalms, you're singing them, but when you're singing them with understanding, you're praying them too, including, where they include, prayers for the forgiveness of sins. We're going to sing Psalm 25 later. It includes a prayer for the forgiveness of sins, as many of the Psalms do. There's hardly ever, if ever, a prayer at any church meeting or elsewhere, even in your home, where the forgiveness of sins isn't sought. The Lord's Prayer has it, the fifth petition has it, and this sermon is telling us, pray me. That's what the fifth petition is saying. Pray me. Forgive us our debts. And here, this petition is teaching us to view sins as debts. Debts that are incurred before God. He's the one offended. We owe to God perfect, perpetual obedience from the heart. And all of our sins are rightly described as debts because we failed to render to God what was due to him. We owe this to God. We didn't give it to him. Therefore, we're debtors. That's very simple. You buy something, you can't then afford it, you're in debt. You owe it. And this biblical language, speaking of sins, or more especially sins as guilt, as being debt, That's the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. That's significant. Jesus teaches that sins are debts in two especially of his parables. You're familiar with the one in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 25. The great debtor of a servant who has a huge amount of debt. His master forgives them all. And then he grabs the guy who owes him by the lapels, lifts him up above the ground, and shakes him and says, "You'd better pay me every penny." Sins as debts. And of course, Jesus taught the same thing in Luke chapter 7 in that little parable issued to Simon in his house. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" The one who was forgiven most. Jesus applies this to Simon, the self-righteous Pharisee, and the woman who had anointed his feet with oil. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Her huge debt is cancelled, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, even nothing at all, like that self-righteous man, the same loveth little. He didn't understand his debt. It wasn't cancelled. And he didn't relate to Jesus in the way of gratitude. The fifth petition. Sins are debts. Jesus makes this point in parables. And what is the judgment day if it is not a day of reckoning? God will say, "Give account of your stewardship. And those who have debts will be cast into debtor's prison, namely hell, the punishment for their sins." Lord's Day 51 talks about our iniquities as our debts. Our actual sins are referred to here as our transgressions. Each and every breaking of each and every one of the Ten Commandments. Anything that is short of loving God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. "Well, that's me condemned," says the Christian. "That's me condemned every day. Only there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Forgive us our debts." The Catechism refers to our own iniquities in terms of our total depravity, the inner corruption and pollution, which is the foul source of our wicked thoughts and words and deeds. The Catechism refers to that depravity which always cleaves to us, even after our regeneration. That total depravity according to the flesh. We're also a new man, but the believer knows that depravity which always clings to me, always, that is, in this life. It's eradicated at death for the Lord's return. Our actual sins, which proceed from our total depravity, they all must be forgiven. The debt needs to be cancelled. And when we say total depravity, the inner corruption with which and in which we're conceived and born, we're taken back to original sin, the first sin of the first man, Adam, back to Genesis 3 again, because we sinned in him as our representative. We were guilty in his transgression, and because of that guilt, God judged the entire human race in Adam by inflicting upon us all a totally depraved nature. Forgive us our debts. That guilt too, the depravity that cleaves to me, and every evil, wicked thing that I've done. And that's basically everything, because there's sin in everything that we do, even as believers. Forgive us our debts. That's all we can ever pray. We never get beyond that in this life. And it's not as if there's something wrong with God's salvation. No, God is keeping us in that position for his own glory's sake. The Catechism then goes on to speak about God's grace seen in the non-imputation of our sins. Non-imputation, that goes back to sins as debts. God has a heavenly ledger, as it were, for each and every human being. In the fifth petition, we're praying that God not write our sins in that black book, as it were. Or, perhaps more precisely, that God will blot them out, that he'll cancel the debt, and that he won't reckon all of these sins to our account. And the Heidelberg Catechism here, in using the word impute in connection with the fifth sin, or the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, impute, the non-imputation of sins, is the forgiveness of debts. It's using this important theological word, a main controversy in the 16th century, even as it is to this day. And it's saying, this word impute isn't suspect. It isn't a bad word. It isn't a made-up word by theologians who don't like the Pope. This is a biblical gospel truth. Impute is the right word. Romans 4, verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And verse 7, it says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Look at the verbs. The non-imputation of sin, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, is the same thing as sins being covered, is the same things as sins being forgiven. Every reference in the Bible to forgiveness or the covering of sin or the blotting out of sin is saying, don't impute sin to thy people, O Lord. And of course, Paul mentions in Romans 4 that he's quoting Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 2 says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So when Jesus says, forgive us our debts, he's teaching the whole Christian church from the first century until the second coming to pray for the non-imputation of sins. He's teaching Protestant Reformation theology. And if you ask, well, how is it that God doesn't impute sin to us? We sinned. God is omniscient and just. So surely he records our sins. Surely he imputes to our account the things which we actually did. Doesn't that necessarily follow? It would, but for the incarnation and cross of Jesus Christ. So the Catechism says, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions. Christ's blood blots out the entry in the ledger, as it were. And this is biblical language and biblical imagery found, for example, in Colossians 2, verse 14, which refers to the cross in terms of God's having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. This particular child of God committed this sin at that time, all the time, 24 hours a day, with his evil nature as well as his wicked inclinations, and he's yielding to temptation, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Or, to express this more precisely, all of our iniquities were imputed or reckoned to the account of Jesus Christ. He then was guilty for all of our sins, and God then punished him for our sins, reckoned to his account, so that he bore God's fiery punishment due to us as our substitute and in our place. And the prayer of the fifth petition is, be pleased, O Lord, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute our sins to us. In your good pleasure, in your merciful purpose, by grace alone, out of pure sovereign mercy, forgive sins. Not because I am good, which I'm not. Not because I've achieved some works that earn, no. Be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood. That's it. Cancel sins. Don't impute them. The ledger, then, of the believer is totally blank. In the debit section, debit, debt, you look and you say, I don't owe God anything. This is what it says, if we could read that record of our lives. I don't owe God anything. Nothing. Not a single thing. And you will understand, too, that this is not all that it says. Now, I'm not going to backtrack on that point. No, our sins really are forgiven. There's also, in the same heavenly ledger, a credit section. The fifth petition doesn't mention this per se, nor does Lord's Day 51, but for the sake of completeness, there's a credit section. So that my ledger, the Christian says, that God himself has written, does not only say, I have no debts, I'm innocent of all sins, but in the credit section, God credits me, or accounts to me, the righteousness of God. I'm righteous. In the positive section, I'm righteous. Not only are my transgressions not imputed or reckoned to my account, but also Christ's obedience, his life, is imputed or reckoned to my account. We go back to Psalm 32 and Romans 4. We quoted earlier Psalm 32. I'm going to read it again, the first two verses. Blessed and blessed, verses 1 and 2 begin, is this man, 1, whose transgression is forgiven, 2, whose sin is covered, 3, whose iniquity is not imputed. Three different ways of saying the same thing. And then in Romans 4, verse 6, Paul draws upon this 32nd Psalm. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. The positive, he imputes righteousness to us. And then he quotes verses 1 and 2, which I just read. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And here Paul teaches us that the non-imputation of sin, its forgiveness, its covering, necessarily implies the imputation to us of righteousness. If the Bible says anywhere, as it does in Psalm 32, that God forgives sins, that means he doesn't impute it, and that necessarily implies that God does impute righteousness to us, even the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ, which is called the righteousness of God. And we are here dealing with the consciousness of the child of God. Forgive us our debts. Don't impute my sins to me, which also includes the truth, impute to me the righteousness of Christ. We're dealing here with the consciousness of the child of God, what he is aware of or assured of. Namely, the believer who prays the fifth petition from the heart in faith is aware and assured of, negatively, that his sins are not reckoned to his account, but that he's forgiven. In the debit section, it's empty, no charges. And he is aware of and assured of, through his faith, that he is justified positively, that in the credit section of his ledger, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ is imputed or made over to him. So that the believer is declared righteous. God himself proclaims, you are righteous, you're forgiven, but you're righteous. And he declares this, that we are righteous, on the basis of another's righteousness being made over to us, imputed to our account. So God declares it as it really is. He takes the righteousness of Christ, puts it into our ledger as a credit to us, and says, looking at Christ's righteousness made over to us, you are righteous. You're righteous with his righteousness imputed to your account. And to linger a little bit longer in Romans 4, just to make this point with regard to our own consciousness, verse 1 says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And that word found means discovered, personally appropriated, come to understand and grasped. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That is, this is what Abraham discovered, grasped, knew, understood, and personally enjoyed. I'm righteous. Righteous by believing. Righteous with the righteousness that God provides and approves of and accepts. Verse 21 of the same chapter. Abraham, who is the father of us all, this is the way it goes with each and every Christian. Abraham was fully persuaded or convicted that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Here, especially the birth of a son, which is tied up with the coming of the Messiah, in whom we have righteousness. Abraham was fully persuaded, totally convicted, that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That is, by the extension, as I just explained, that God made over to the believer righteousness. He was convicted of it. He was assured of it. And this is what we are praying for in the fifth petition. Forgive us our debts. Make me certain and assure me deeply that all of my iniquities are pardoned. The recent sins, the filthy sins, the sins I've committed since I believed, the sins against conscience, the sins that I'm most ashamed of, all of them. And Psalm 32, verse 6 says that David's experience and prayer is that of each and every true Christian without any exception whatsoever. For this, forgiveness of sins, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. God will certainly be found by all those who seek the forgiveness of their sins. That's the one prayer, in effect, that God most wants to hear from the sinner. And finally, we move to the remainder of the fifth petition, that is the last part of it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is explained in our catechism after the word, be pleased for Christ's blood's sake, not to impute to us our sin or our depravity. Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. This means that the true believer forgives those who ask for his or her forgiveness. The true believer is ready and desirous to forgive those who have sinned against them, should they ask for it. And the Catechism explains that this forgiveness, or even this readiness to forgive, hoping that the person will ask for pardon for sins against us, this is an evidence of grace. The forgiving spirit in me, says the Christian, is proof that God's grace is working in my heart, because it wouldn't be there otherwise. God's grace, therefore, if it's enabling me to forgive others, God's grace is therefore also in me, giving me repentance, working in me faith, drawing me so that I pray the fifth petition sincerely. And so God's grace is there, granting me the forgiveness of sins, righteousness with God, and peace through the blood of Christ. This connection is even more clearly if we consider it from the negative. Consider a person who says, well, there's no way I'm going to forgive so-and-so. And then that person, even if it's not pointed out to him, will surely have to draw this conclusion. If I can't forgive so-and-so who sinned against me, am I really forgiven by God? And the person will, if they are a true believer walking in a hardness of heart, will lose that consciousness. Because if God really has forgiven me the trillions of pounds of debt, my sins, why in the wide world can't I forgive a few pennies for the person who transgressed against me? That's the force of Christ's parable in Matthew 18, to which I've already referred. And so the prayer is not merely forgive us our debts. Jesus taught us to pray more fully. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And may the Lord help us to understand it and pray this from the heart so that we receive consciously and for our own comfort and joy the forgiveness of sins, righteousness and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, teach us to pray so that as we hear the Lord's Prayer and these sermons, we may find our hearts drawn out unto Thee, and that Thou may use Thy Word to enable us to confess our sins more quickly, more fully, so that we know what it is to be forgiven and we manifest a forgiving spirit. Forgive us, Lord God, for our hardness of heart and impenitence, and work graciously in us miserable offenders for the sake of Thy Son and His cross. Amen.